Please be seated, and if you can, turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. We will read the first seven verses from Isaiah 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and in the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it, with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we pray that we would have that light so that we may see clearly the words that you have given to us this morning. We pray, Father, that as we consider these words, that you, Father God, would show us in Christ Jesus all the fulfillment of your promises. For you are the promise-keeping God that we trust in. So, Father God, would you lead us this day in Jesus' name into a greater understanding. Amen. Well, the name Wonderful Counselor, which is, I've picked one name out of the four given to Christ, but having said that, I will address all of them, but I really want to address the idea of Jesus being the Wonderful Counselor. It is a combination of words, wonder, coming from the word, and wonderful, hence you get to see the works of God throughout the Old Testament. And when you look at his wondrous deeds, what does it mean then to put that word alongside the word counselor or the name counselor? What does it mean then for Jesus to be a wonderful counselor? Well, you have to take into consideration all the wondrous deeds of God. And then you have to look at the word counselor in the light of, I think, King Ahaz that we saw back in Isaiah chapter 7. King Ahaz would have been described as a clever man, but not a wise man. He was not the king who was ever going to fulfill the promises that God had made. In fact, as a king, he never even trusted in God himself, and he declared that quite clearly by trusting in the nations around him. But you come to gather together this morning or this afternoon, and you come to consider what it means for you to belong to the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. What does it mean to come under the words of the Wonderful Counselor? More importantly, or as importantly, why does this even matter as a point of consideration? Well, you'll notice that the Wonderful Counselor is a child, that the Mighty God is a child, that the Everlasting Father is a child, and that the Prince of Peace is a child. You're introduced to this person, but this person is the child that is born, a son that is given. And so already the son is set apart from any other type of son who is born, from any other type of child that has entered into the world. You are beginning to see that God is fulfilling his promise, or about to fulfill his promise, in a specific person. And the reason why that needs to be considered is because change must be introduced. It doesn't happen over time. Now, I know the phrase is, well, if you give it enough time, things will change. No, time doesn't change anything. Something has to be introduced for things to change. We may look at a person and wonder when their attitude will change. We may look at a person and wonder when they will change their mind about certain things. And we say, well, we'll give it time. And it doesn't matter how much time you give it, time does not cause a person to change. Something has to be introduced for a person to change, whether it be new knowledge, whether it be a greater conviction, whether it be maturity. People change when they are introduced to these things. Time doesn't change a person. Time doesn't change a nation. Time doesn't change a country. What changes the world is the introduction of that which has the power to change what is in front of it. And therefore, when we think of the child that is born, the son that is given, God is showing us that he is introducing a change. And that change, or the one who will bring about change, is a person. And so the temptation is always to believe that next year will be a better year because more time would have passed, and you know, the more amount of time that passes, the greater the change, or likelihood of change is. No, that's not how change happens. Change has to be introduced, and that is what you are seeing in Isaiah 9. We saw in Isaiah 7 the promise being made and how Ahaz didn't trust in the promise of God. And here in Isaiah 9, we see that in order for any change to happen, it must occur by the introduction of something that has the power to change the things around it. Now, you as an individual are able to change things in the same way a river does. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed how a river meanders down and why you end up with what the Australians call a billabong, which is where the river divides into two sections, creating a little island in the middle before it then comes back together into one stream. Now, the reason why that happens is because as the river flows, it washes away the softer bank, but it cannot wash away the harder bank. And so the landscape changes because the river is able to change that which is weaker, but the river also changes direction because it cannot change that which is stronger than itself, namely rock and hard stone. And so in the same way, the type of change that you can experience in your life is like that of a river. You're able to change things that are weaker than you, that are within your power to do so, but you can do nothing about that which is stronger than you. You can do nothing about that which is more powerful than you, or that which basically stands in your way that you have no power to remove in and of yourself. What you need is a greater power. What you need is someone to be introduced who can both wash away the softer stuff and deal with the hard, immovable stuff. And so what we have in the promise of Jesus Christ is the one who not only can change you, but can change the things that stop the world from changing the way that it ought to. Thus, the giving of Christ is the necessary change needed, because the things that you can change, you can change. But the things that you cannot change that need to change has to be introduced. And that change is introduced by the giving of a child, the son that is born. The child that is born, the son that is given. And so I want you to recognize that people change because they change through conviction, they change through new knowledge, they change through maturity, they change ultimately because Christ Jesus puts a new heart within them. There is a new spirit within them that brings about change. A person does not change over a period of time. Change has to be introduced. The nation does not change. And so I want you to see here in Isaiah 9 that what God is doing is he's promising that which will bring about the change that the people in and of themselves can do nothing about. So if you were to read Isaiah 9 verses 1 through to 5, you'll notice that the people live in darkness. They have no power in and of themselves to overcome the darkness. Now, the darkness that is spoken of here in Isaiah 9 is spoken specifically in the first 9 chapters of Isaiah. That darkness, which we will look at in a moment, is not just a spiritual oppression, but it is actually a sinful condition in the lives of the people. How do you get a person who is sinning to stop sinning? Well, you have to invade their life with a greater sense of conviction and knowledge and maturity, and that is something which can only come from God. And so verses 6 and 7 of chapter 9 not only sit in light to the first five verses, but they also sit in light of the first 9 chapters, because the first 9 chapters of Isaiah is quite dark, especially in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, and then is given the missionary call to go and speak to a people who won't listen. And that is because they become like what they worship. They do not have ears to hear, because they worship things with ears that cannot hear. They've become like the very thing that they are bowing down to. That is the state of the nation. That's just how dark and dull the human soul is to receiving the words of God. And that's why Jesus in Matthew 13 says, let him who has ears to hear, hear. Why does he make that point so clearly in his ministry? Well, because some people have become so dull to the things of God through idolatry that their sense perception is completely null and void. It's no longer there. They can no longer get it. So Jesus speaks in parables for those who do get it, and he speaks in parables to lay a further judgment on those whose hearts are already directed towards other gods, a syncretism of sorts, which is what you find in Isaiah. So here's the background. In the first few chapters of Isaiah, and I'll begin in chapter 7 and sort of work my way back, King Ahaz, again, is a man who could be described as being clever. He recognizes that the forces are against him, and so he sets out alliances with other nations around him. But he may be clever, but he's not wise, because the wise thing would have been to trust in God and God alone. But he's clever, he is not wise, and so Jesus, who is the wonderful counselor, is going to stand in complete opposition to a king who looks as if he's doing the right thing, but who is actually doing the wrong thing. And so when the child is born and the king is named, the king, how does God become king? Well, he is born into this world through Mary. That's how God becomes king, at least in our sense of how we recognize the kingship of Christ, that he is born into this world. That is how God becomes king. In one sense, he is always the king, but in another real sense, in a worldly sense, we recognize the birth of the king in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the darkness that is spoken of in Matthew and in Luke, that the light of God shines into, is the same darkness that is spoken of here in Isaiah 9. So what is that darkness? Well, firstly, it is a syncretism, and you get that in the world today. You get that in almost every culture. And a syncretism is a mixture of beliefs and practices. They may believe a little bit of what you believe, but they'll believe a whole number of other things that make you realize that this isn't Christianity, true and pure. This is rather a mixture of belief and practices. So they will claim that they love God, they will claim that they believe in God, and if you are not as discerning as you should be, you might think that they are believing in the same God that you are. They are doing no such thing. And they're not doing that because they're believing in other things as well. There's a syncretism. You have that in Isaiah's day with the nations around God's people. And then you have superstitions. It is a known fact that one of the sort of Achilles heel to Muslims is superstition. If you read any Muslim text, and you read any books that Muslims write, which I've read a few, one of the things that permeates their sort of belief system is the rise of superstitious belief, and therefore superstitious practices. You have the same thing within Roman Catholicism, and you have the same thing with atheists as well, to different degrees, but this is darkness. Superstition is the darkness that is spoken of here in Isaiah 9, that is spelled out in the rest of Isaiah, that which identifies the people of God. You also have the love for materialism. You have that in Isaiah's day, you have that in our day. And so the darkness that you could see then, you can also see now. And so the only light that shines in that darkness of materialism is the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that can permeate that darkness. That is the only thing that can make its way through. Not only do you have materialism, but you have idolatry, you have arrogance, you also have the lack of good leadership. In fact, in Isaiah, when God's people were not listening to the good leadership that they had, God removed the good leadership from them. So that would be a sign of further judgment upon them. So now you have within the people of God a level of darkness that is seen as a blind wandering, where people are not only superstitious and have syncretistic beliefs and practices, but are lovers of materialism and will appoint almost anyone to lead them as long as they can say, I have a leader. That's the level of darkness that you have. Does that remind you of anywhere today? It reminds you of almost every nation under the sun. That's exactly what you've got. Bad leadership, a lover of material things, superstitions are rife, and so are the syncretistic beliefs and practices. The darkness that exists in Isaiah's day is the same darkness that exists today. The difference is that a change has been introduced, and that change is the birth of the King. The birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And so what we're beginning to comprehend in one sense is incomprehensible. How can this be? Yet it's a bit like the Trinity. At some point when you have tried to understand it to the very best that you can, you get to the point where you have to simply bow your knee. Because that's the only right response to the Trinity, to bow your knee. And in the same way, what does it mean for Jesus to be the wonderful counselor? Well, at some point, it simply means you bow the knee. Because it doesn't matter how far you think you can get in understanding who Christ is, you have a limitation. And that limitation is, in one way, overcome by the bowing of the knee. You bow the knee into the appreciation that you have a God who you cannot understand, but who has loved you in the person of Christ, who loves you in the person of Christ Jesus. So now as we come to think about these names, what does it mean for Jesus to be a wonderful counselor? Well, I want you to think, first of all, that you have the word wonder, from which you get the sense of amazement from. And then you have the word counselor, from which you have the idea of both rule and wisdom. So now you have this amazing or amazed rule and wisdom. And when you get into the New Testament and Jesus begins to teach, what do you hear coming out of the mouths of the people who are listening? They were all amazed at his teaching. And so this is Jesus, the wonderful counselor, that as he teaches, people are amazed at the level of his teaching, his understanding. This is what it means for Jesus to be the wonderful counselor. Also, Jesus himself draws attention to the fact, along with the disciples and others, that one greater than Solomon is here. That is Jesus. Again, now we're drawing attention to the wisdom found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would say most importantly out of them all, or at least the pinnacle out of them all, in terms of drawing attention to the amazing wise counsel the wonderful counsel of Jesus is when Jesus in John 6 is teaching about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And then people find this a very hard saying. And so a number of people begin to depart from following Jesus because they don't understand what he's saying. And then he turns to his disciples and says, are you going to go as well? And they say, no, Lord, where can we go? You have the words of eternal life. This is what it means for Jesus to be the wonderful counselor, amazed at his teaching, one that is greater than Solomon, who have the words of eternal life. You cannot depart from him who speaks, because where are you going to go to? Where are you going to go if you depart from the one who has words of eternal life? Where will you go? It reminds me of the men who just after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, plotted to kill Jesus. It makes no sense. What can you do to a man who can raise people from the dead? Nothing. So why do it? Where are you going to go if you depart from the one who has words of eternal life? This is what it means for Jesus to be the wonderful counselor. The mighty God part in Isaiah 9 here is somewhat straightforward. Mighty, the mighty acts of God, and God. It seems fairly straightforward. It almost doesn't need too much explaining, because every act of God, from our perspective, is seen as mighty in our sight and in the sight of others. His mightiness is seen through every word and through every action. And especially in the days of Isaiah, up to this point, there would have been plenty of records, which we read for ourselves, of the mighty acts of God, thus describing the child who was about to come. And then we have an interesting phrase that Jesus is an everlasting Father. And this should not be confused with God the Father. So what does it mean to call Jesus an everlasting Father and not get him confused with God the Father, since that we believe in a triune God with no confusion? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God the Father is not the Son or the Spirit. God the Son is not the Spirit or the Father. And God the Spirit is not the Son or the Father. There is one God in three persons and no confusion. No confusion at all. So what does it mean then for Jesus to be an everlasting Father? Where I think there is a clue to what this means in Psalm 103, where it says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. I think the everlasting Father is describing the fatherly quality of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not the Father, but his compassion, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, his compassion on people is like that of the Father. And of course it is in many ways. Jesus does exactly what he sees the Father doing as he explains in the Gospel. So I think that one's easily overcome where there's no confusion. Jesus is an everlasting Father. And of course, Prince of Peace, again, this too needs not so much explanation other than to say that there is a difference between being a peacemaker and a peacekeeper. When we refer to Jesus being the Prince of Peace, we're referring to Jesus being like the new Moses, being the new peacemaker, not one who keeps peace. Sometimes keeping peace is what you do with relatives who don't believe what you do around Christmas time so that you can at least have a peaceful meal. That's called peacekeeping. But when you peacemake, you then have to often have a little bit of ruffleness or a little bit of not necessarily aggression, but it's uncomfortableness sometimes to make peace with a person that you're not at peace with. So there's a big difference between keeping the peace and making peace. And of course, Jesus being the Prince of Peace, he is a Prince of peacemaking, not peacekeeping. And I think this is an important distinction for us to understand. Now, why is this important? Well, it's important because the government, all rule and all authority will be upon his shoulders. That means he takes full responsibility and he has full authority for the government to be upon his shoulders, meaning that from him shall come mercy, justice, and righteousness. And this leads us to the final truth that I want to sort of bring out this afternoon, that divine mercy for the people of God leads to divine demands. Divine mercy leads to divine demands. I'm reading now Isaiah 9 in the light of Matthew and Luke, particularly Luke. Zechariah's prophecy, Mary's song, I'm now reading this in the light of those words. Now, the words of Jesus are an act of divine mercy. The words of Isaiah, God's words to us, are an act of divine mercy. And what they lead to are divine demands upon the people of God. In Luke 1, we read this, that the Lord God of Israel had visited his people, and that he had been merciful to his people, that he had remembered his covenant, the promise that he made has been kept by him. And how has he done this? This is what we read. That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. There you have it. That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. And we looked at this a couple of weeks ago. Divine mercy equals divine demands. That if you have been shown divine mercy by God, you are now under the divine obligation. You now live your life under the divine obligations of God, as written in his word. Because you have received divine mercy, you now live under the divine obligation. Now, it is not the case, as many Christians believe, that the more mercy there is, the less demands you have to fulfill. Well, God is merciful. That means I can do less, I don't have to do more. I mean, that's often the way people think of things. That if I've received more mercy for not doing what I should have done, I will then receive more mercy for continuing not doing what I should do. This is not true. If you truly understand the divine mercy of God and why it was shown to you, it was shown to you so that you might serve God without fear. And so the reason and the motivation behind the divine mercy that you have been shown is so that you may serve God without fear in the world in which you live. Consider Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Why? Why do we do that? What is the motivation for doing that? Well, because we consider the mercies of God. And as we consider the mercies of God, those mercies lead to the divine demands. Present yourself as a living sacrifice. We now live joyfully under the divine obligation, which is not burdensome, but nonetheless, it is an obligation which we joyfully live under. And this is what Isaiah 9 leads to. The mercy that is shown leads to the divine obligation that the people of God would then live under. But what tends to happen in the church today, shamedly, is the same thing that happened any time God's people were shown divine mercy, and that they elevate the mercy so that they can receive more of it, and then they suppress the divine demands. So they love the mercy, but they don't quite like the demands so much. And so what tends to happen is people elevate the mercy and suppress the demands. And you see this in every Christian's life who do not understand what the divine mercy was given for. They just think it's a free pass to get away with the sin that they're just about to commit. No, it isn't. It isn't. Grace abounds. Of course it does. But that's not a free pass to live a licentious life. That's not what it was given for. It was to give so that you would no longer have to live that type of life. But the temptation and the syncretism that people have even today is to receive the mercy, elevate it, and then suppress everything else. rather than to understand that divine mercy leads to true freedom. Freedom from the bondage of sin, freedom from the enemies, free to serve God in a world where no one else is going to. Free to love God in a world where no one else wants to. This is what you are free to do. Free to live without fear in a world where all authority and all government is upon the shoulders of Christ. He takes full responsibility. That's the freedom you get to enjoy in the person of Christ Jesus. Well, let me finish with this. If the exhortation was to be, behold your God, you have at least hopefully got closer to who your God actually is in the words of Isaiah 9. But you have also been brought to the throne room in many ways to appreciate that the divine mercy that you have received comes with divine demands that you are to follow. And the divine obligations that you now live under freely and joyfully, experiencing the mercy and the justice and the righteousness that comes from Christ. You are the people who belong to the wonderful counselor. You are the one who belongs to the one who has all authority to govern all without exception. You live in a world where it will not understand the common grace that has been shown to it. You live in a world where people will not see the rule of Christ over everything, but it is real. And you believe it and you understand it through the words that God has given to you in faith. And so as you leave here and you go out into the world, you do so with divine mercy. You live because God has shown you mercy. And you will continue to live because God has shown you mercy. And you will eternally live with God because God has shown you mercy. And now as you live, you can joyfully live under the divine obligations, which are not burdensome at all, but freeing, because the government is upon his shoulders. Your wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Behold your God. Amen. Let me pray before we stand and sing. Father God, if only we would see more clearly you as you are, and that sin would not blind our eyes from what is revealed in your word. We pray, Father God, not only that we would confess our sins daily, but that we would read your word so that we would see you clearly each and every day. Lead us in this path, we pray, as we are thankful for the divine mercy that we have received. In Jesus' name, amen.